We've been doing a series in Psalm 1 for a couple weeks, and we're going to be in verse 3 this morning. You know, for decades, scientists and astronomers have been doing research and sending probes to Mars to determine if there's any evidence of life, either whether there has been in the past or there is now. And specifically, they're looking for any signs that water has existed, because water is, as we understand it, the source of life. And while there's no liquid water on Mars right now, there is, apparently, they're finding a record of past water activity in the rocks and the minerals. And the traces of those, what they call those, are biosignatures. They're apparently the key to understanding whether the Martian environment at some point had been conducive to life. So scientists are looking for the presence, for some evidence of long-standing water, and also for a source of energy other than the sun, because the surface of Mars has what's called superoxides. I know, I don't know what that is either. Apparently, the superoxides on the surface of Mars break down the carbon molecules that hinder life, and the scientists are hoping that tiny subsurface microbes could be energy sources. Now, how many of you have already glazed over and are saying, huh? Yes, thank you. All right, you guys are my people. I was horrible in science. I'm guessing you are my friends because we got C's in science. And even as I wrote that on my notes and explained superoxides and subsurface microbes and all that kind of stuff, I was like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's really actually pretty fascinating, because there is this massive, expensive effort to find any evidence of life on Mars, no matter how minuscule it is, no matter how insignificant it would seem if we ran across it here on Earth. But they are spending billions of dollars trying to figure this out, trying to understand whether there's life on other planets. And as I studied Psalm 1:3 this week, and as I researched those facts that I just gave to you that none of us really understands, the spiritual parallels just jumped out at me. How easy is it for people to see evidence of life in us? For anyone who comes into contact with us, how easy is it for them to identify that in Paul Rhodes, in you, in that person, there is a source of eternal life, that what we just celebrated at the table, that Jesus Christ being the Savior, that it's obvious? What are the spiritual biosignatures? Biosignature means something that marks life. So what are the spiritual biosignatures that indicate that we have the living water, that Christ is in us, that the power of the Holy Spirit is over us, that he's indwelling us and filling us and renewing us every day? When people look at us, are the signs of life just little tiny microbes on the surface, which indicate that maybe there's something there? But really, the evidence is kind of hard to find. Or is it unmistakable? Because I really don't think there's a middle ground to that. Either it's kind of hard to find, or it's blatantly obvious. Now, those are important questions when we come to this next verse in our study in Psalm chapter 1. So far, let's kind of review what we've studied. In verse 1, we saw that being blessed by God only comes from being positionally saved and sanctified, and then by living in the transformation every day. That leads, end of verse 1, to a determined intentionality to not be influenced by what is displeasing to God, what's contrary to God and his word, fighting against erosion of our conviction and not allowing ourselves to be pulled into what the devil wants to do. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the need to be teachable. I heard in the Rewind groups that was one of the big discussions about whether or not we're teachable. Because the word we saw 2 weeks ago is designed to tutor us. And that's not an issue of obligation. It's supposed to permeate our heart and our mind, and that'll strengthen us and bring us joy. Now, verse 1 and verse 2 explain how to be blessed. It explains how to walk in God's favor. But verse 3, which is the first part of the first half, describes what that looks like. Verses 1 and 2 say how. Verse 3 says, what does it look like? And the thought here is that when we walk with the Lord, there is clear evidence of life. It is not hidden. It's not hard to find. It's not something that's kind of questionable. When we walk with the Lord, there is clear evidence of life. And as we'll read in a moment, I want you to notice how detailed that is. Just in verse 3, we did something in Sunday school this morning. We're going to start next week a Bible study methods class in addition to a class about the leading of the Holy Spirit. But what we worked on this morning in the class was finding all the important words. Every word in Scripture is intentional. Every word has meaning. So when the Holy Spirit gives us Psalm 1:3, He gives many detailed, descriptive components that explain what distinguishes a righteous person. I found at least 10. In one verse, there are 10 ways that the Holy Spirit describes what a righteous person looks like. And we could spend months of study on just this one verse, just to mine out all the truth. But we're just going to overview it this morning. So I want to encourage you, take some really good notes, ask some questions of the text, interact, and then we'll tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, we'll discuss this in a rewind group. So let's read as we've done the whole chapter, just 6 verses, and then we're going to concentrate on verse 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, this is the last verse. Verse 3 is the last verse in the first part of the psalm, because there's a contrast, verses 1 to 3, between the righteous, blessed person who delights in the Lord, and then verses 4 and 6, the person who rejects God and lives for themselves and delights in sin. Okay, so verses 1 to 3, the righteous, blessed person, verses 4 to 6, the wicked, judged person. Now, let's be clear at the outset. To look like verse 3, if we're going to live out verse 3, we first have to have a redeemed, living, active relationship with Christ. And once that happens, then we have to live according to verses 1 and 2. So there is an understanding of who we are, and then there's an understanding of how we live. Once that happens, once we're saved, redeemed, walking with the Lord, then the Spirit here gives a picture of how the righteous person will live or look. And it says, the first thing we see in verse 3 is that we will be like a tree. We'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, trees play a very prominent role in the Bible. And if you ever want to do a topical study is where you take a word or an idea and you trace it all throughout Scripture. I would encourage you at some point, I don't think I've ever done it, a topical study of trees. What happens? Why are trees represented in the Bible? What do they stand for? What kinds of trees are they? Research all the types of trees that are mentioned and what God teaches through them. It starts in Genesis, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As you get into Genesis, there's the oak tree of Abraham and Mamre. There's the oak tree that Gideon goes under. There's the balsam trees that signal that God's going to give victory to David when he's in battle. There's Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree as he climbs up to see Jesus. There's the tree that Jesus died on, the tree that represented the cross where he hung on it to save us from our sin. In other words, there's spiritual symbolism throughout the Bible for the tree. And here in chapter 1 and verse 3, the tree represents growth. It represents bearing fruit. It represents spiritual accountability. So by comparing the believer to a tree, the Lord is communicating to us that there will be an obvious vibrancy. There will be a sign of life. There will be evidence that he is in our lives. But I want you to notice that the placement of the tree is vitally important. This is not a lone tree out in the desert. It's not a tree that is in toxic soil. It's not a tree that's near polluted water. It says it's a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, as we said, there are a lot of details in this text that we need to understand. So look at the details here because they're very important. Notice, first of all, that it's planted deeply. That word firmly, if you're reading from New American Standard, the word firmly isn't in the Hebrew text. It's an add-on. That's why it's in italics. But that doesn't mean it's not important, because the implication from the scholars is that the word planted isn't just what's just thrown in the soil. It has depth to it. It's not at the surface. The roots run well down into the soil. I'm not much of a gardener. My wife is. I tend to kill plants. If you put a fresh plant in my office, it'll be dead in a couple weeks. It's just how I am. I maybe give off bad carbon dioxide or something. I don't know what the case is. You don't need to know my problems. My point is, I'm not very good with plants. But I've planted some trees in my time. And every time I plant a tree, or every time we plant the garden, I'm always amazed at how deep you have to make the hole. When you put in seeds, or you put in a new plant that you bought at the garden store, or when we've planted some trees in our yard, I look at the ball of the tree, right? And I think, well, you just have to dig to that depth. But that's not right. You have to dig about 50% deeper than that. And I'm thinking the bottom of the tree is going to get strangled by the soil. But no, you've got to dig deep. And then you've got to put the stuff, I'm going to sound stupid, you got to put the stuff that makes it grow, right? Anybody know what that's called? Don't worry about it, all right? That whatever it is, that stuff you put in, and then you put the tree on top of it, and then you put the dirt back in, and it seems like it's kind of under the soil. But you have to get it down there. You have to put it in. Why? Because the roots have to spread out and go deep into the soil. We just took out a couple trees by the north entrance this past summer. And the reason we took those out, I like those trees a lot, but the reason we took them out is because the roots were on the surface and they were buckling the sidewalk. Any of you tripped on the sidewalk out there, we're going to fix that. But the roots had stayed at the surface. Now, either they never got planted deeply enough, or when they got down there, they hit some sort of barrier or obstacle in the soil and pushed back up. Whatever the case was, the roots were not deep down, and the trees had to come down. Same problem happens to us if we only stay near the surface spiritually. If we're not growing in our faith and our knowledge, we're keeping a foot in the world, so we're not really progressing the way that we're supposed to. We stay shallow in our faith. Every time we hit an obstacle, every time there's something that really challenges our faith or there's some kind of spiritual trial, we just go back up to the surface. We don't dig deeper in. That's what happens. That's why he says, look back at the text, he says the tree is firmly planted. So when false doctrine starts to try to swirl around us, and the situation gets difficult, and we're being hit by opposition and spiritual warfare, we have to be, as the Bible says, rooted and built up in Christ. In other words, the roots of the tree of our life have to dig in so those problems don't sway us. We may sway in the wind a little bit, but we're not going to be toppled. You remember, what was it, in the spring where we had that microburst that went through on Main Street and all those gigantic trees, they just came up right out of the soil. They were rooted. They seemed like big, massive oak trees, but apparently they still weren't deep enough because the wind took them over. Listen, the devil's not just going to throw a nice little breeze on our lives. Like, just want you to know I'm here. Just No, he's going to hit us with everything. He wants to topple the tree. He wants to knock us over and knock us down. So we have to be deeply rooted. A sapling can't even survive a light wind because the roots haven't gone in. So the question is, first, do you have an eternal relationship with Christ? Are you saved and redeemed? And then, how long have you been saved? And based on how long you've been saved, how deeply rooted are you? There are some people I know, 2-3 years in the Lord, they're more deeply rooted than some people that have been saved 30. Because they see the importance of getting right down there into the soil. Jesus told a parable about people that built houses. One built his house on sand. One built his house on rock. The rock represents Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The other guy built his house on the sand, which represents everything but Christ. And what happens when the rains come? The one that's built on the sand washes away because it has no footings. It has no foundation to root into the soil. But the one that's built on rock stood strongly because the foundation was firm and solid. So here are a couple questions you'll see on the screen. What's the foundation to your life? What's the foundation to your convictions? What's the foundation to your friendships? What's the foundation to your social position and how you act around other people when you're out there? What's the foundation for your future? See, the righteous person is deeply planted spiritually. And if we can't look at those questions and say, well, of course it's the Word of God. Of course it's Jesus Christ. I'm deeply planted in my faith and in my conviction. And you will not sway me. No matter how hard I'm hit, you will not sway me. Then we've got some work to do. Notice the second thought here. The second detail is that the tree is planted by streams. Not just one stream. There are multiple resources that converge together to give life and spiritual nourishment and to help that tree maintain its health and its strength. Now, why do I point that out? Because it's a reminder to you and I that there are many avenues that will feed our faith and our walk. There's personal study and prayer. There's worship and study here at church. There are rewind groups to talk through what we're learning during the week. There's the body of believers to strengthen us and hold us accountable. There's the opportunity to serve and use our gifts to keep humble and active. There's music and messages that we can listen to when we're in the car that will strengthen us. There are books, I know, books, right, that'll stretch our mind and our faith. Simply coming to church is just one stream. And if this is all it is, well, I go to church, I go to Harbor Rock every Sunday, and that's one stream. That's only going to feed you so much. Notice how intentional the word is. This is not an ocean, it's not a lake, it's not a river. Why a stream? Why streams? The tree is planted by streams of water. Well, think of the characteristics of a stream. It's never stagnant. Constantly moving. Yes, I did research on streams. Silt and pollution don't settle in because the stream is moving. And the current that it has is usually a fast current. There's obvious progression taking place. It's not still like a bayou. You ever been in a bayou? Like, oh, mosquitoes and the water's still and there's like moss on the water and it's just hot and you just want to go, I don't want to be here. Are we stagnant like that, or are we a stream there's constant progression? And the stream has power because of the current. Streams take away what has eroded. That's part of what they do. They carry away what is impure. Now, when you think about those characteristics, all three of them have obvious spiritual parallels. The righteous person should only be planted by what is pure, should only be planted while what leads to growth, and should only be planted in a place that has the power to strengthen us in our new life. Why would we plant ourselves by what's dead? Why would we plant ourselves by what is stagnant. We should be in a place in our walk where we are constantly by what will be pure and refresh us and lead to growth and strengthen us. In other words, by living water. And that's where it says in verse 3, the tree is planted by streams of water. There are a lot of streams that fight to be the real estate of our lives. There are a lot of streams that are competing for our attention and our loyalty. But the righteous person chooses what brings life and sustains life. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She had been through multiple relationships, 5 husbands. She was constantly looking for love and purpose, and she never found it. And what does he say to her? I can give you living water so you'll never thirst again. And at first she's like, oh yeah, I won't have to come to the well every day. He goes, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about water that will change your life. Water that will give you spiritual fulfillment and purpose. And really, church, shouldn't that be the only thing that we ever crave? Why would we chase after what's temporary and what never really satisfies us? Ask yourself this morning, what are the counterfeit streams in my life? What are the streams that are fighting to be where I'm going to stay? And why am I planted by those instead of what brings me power and contentment and peace? Now, we've seen the importance of the placement of the tree, because when the tree's in the right place, the evidence will be clear and convincing. And that's detailed in the last part of the verse. It yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, each phrase, again, has meaning. So as we study the scripture, take each phrase on its own and look at what it says. It says there are 3 open, obvious characteristics which show evidence of life. The tree yields fruit, the tree has a leaf that doesn't wither, and then notice the pronoun change, because it reminds us that the text is about a righteous, blessed person. It says he prospers in whatever he does. Now, I want to take a couple minutes on each, because these are evaluation points. Are these true of my life? As you take notes and listen and the Spirit speaks to you, ask yourself, are these 3 characteristics true of my life? First of all, there's a yield. There's regular production. There's a harvest of spiritual fruit that keeps going. Not just one piece, not just 2 piece, but a constant abundance. And here's the unique fact about fruit. It will only be produced when it's connected to the tree. It doesn't really matter how strong and healthy a branch is, how full of the stages of development of fruit it is. I learned that those are called a fruit set. So when the fruit is still kind of budding, so to speak, and it's in its stage between seed and actual fruit, it's called a fruit set. Now, if the fruit is there and it's starting to grow, and you cut that branch off the tree, what's going to happen? The fruit will never advance to maturity. Now, this is why many believers are relatively powerless. This is why many believers are not really bearing fruit. And the reason is because they keep detaching from the Lord, either through sin or through lack of faith or through just neglect of their walk. And then they wonder, why am I not strong? Why am I not dealing well with trials? Why don't I have better faith? Why is there not any spiritual impact out of my life? It's because Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And if you abide in me, you have to do that, because you can't bear fruit unless you're part of the vine. And when you're part of the vine, you'll bear much fruit. But every branch that doesn't bear fruit, Jesus' words, will be pruned. So, are you connected to the vine? He says, I'm the vine. Are you connected to Christ? Is there a living, active, ongoing relationship with Jesus? Not just, I prayed when I was 10 and I got saved. No, that's not what this is talking about. He's saying, is there constant connection to me? Is there a constant life-giving power because you're part of the vine. You're connected to me. You're not continuing to prune yourself by going after sin. He says, when that happens, you're going to bear much fruit. But if you're not bearing any fruit, you need to be pruned. You need to be cut back. So the question arises, how do we know whether we're bearing fruit? How do we know whether we're yielding a spiritual harvest? You're going to see some characteristics on the screen. I know that's a lot. And these are very familiar, nothing new here. But we need to keep reminding ourselves what it looks like to bear fruit, what it looks like to yield a spiritual harvest. Look at the characteristics. We'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in week one of the study. Our character will be holy and disciplined to godliness, set apart from sin. Our faith will be powerful and unwavering. We won't be controlled by fear and worry. We'll be full of praise. We'll exude gratitude and joy in the Lord. Our testimony will be open, words and actions. Everybody will know. We'll be ministering to people, showing love and care and mercy and sacrifice. And we'll be serving, using our gifts to advance the kingdom within the body and outside the body. That yield, what you see right there, that will be the evidence that the Spirit is in control of our lives. We'll constantly be marked by His fruit. And we're told that His fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That there are obvious markers. There are biosignatures. There are things that prove, oh, you're attached to the vine. The Holy Spirit is part of you. That's the believer's DNA. It shows we're attached to the tree. I'm always amazed. I just spent the weekend, Julie and I spent the weekend with our kids, and I'm always amazed at their differences, how they look, how they process, their interests and their skills and their personality traits. Each one is unique. And yet I see the evidence of our DNA in them. Not just in physical resemblance, but in how analytical they are, how they love to teach and learn, how they love to write. And those combination of factors lets me know that they belong to Julie and me. Not the Lopez's or the Yacos or the Balkis. They belong to us. The Bible says, by your fruit, you'll be known. The DNA that you exude in your words and your actions and your thoughts and how you carry yourself, that's going to be shown. That's what will identify you. You can't produce a different fruit than the tree that you're attached to. So whatever shows up, whatever comes out of your mouth, whatever you do on weekends, well, however you spend your time and money, that's evidence of your spiritual DNA. You can't hide it. Apple tree doesn't produce pears, it produces apples. So by your fruit, what people see, that'll identify you. So second, it says first that there's a yield. Second, it says that there's constant life. The verse says the leaf doesn't wither. We were in Canada last week, and we drove from Detroit up to Toronto through Ontario, and the fall leaves were absolutely spectacular. One of the prettiest falls I think I've ever seen. The red maples were just, I kept taking pictures. Even as I drove, I took pictures, which is not, don't do that. This has been such a pretty fall. We even remarked about it coming to church today. But how many know that after the wind and the rain and the cold last night, that those leaves are goners in a couple weeks? Already I saw some trees that are completely bare. I'm like, that was fast. The color is going to fade, and eventually they'll disconnect from the tree, and they'll fly through the wind, and they'll get in our yards, and we'll either burn them or take them away with the trash. Look back at Psalm 1:3, because it says, that's not how the believer ends. It says that we are to be ever green. There's to be no fade, no change, no withering over time, which is why the Bible says, run the race well, persevere and stay strong in the Lord, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. What does that mean? It means as you get older in your faith, our thoughts should not be of, well, I'm just going to settle in, and I'm going to take a break because I've served the Lord for a long time, and I'm just going to relax. I don't need to learn new things, and I've been in church all my life, and I've studied the Bible, and you know, there's just not much there. No, we need to get a new passion. Lord, give us a new passion for learning, a new passion for reading, a new passion for advancing and growing and ministering to people. It's like exercise as you get older versus sitting on the couch with a bag of Doritos. Only one of those is going to make you stronger. Only one of those is going to make you feel better. So there's a yield. There's consistent life. Look at the last thought. When all this comes together, then the Lord says, in whatever he, whatever the righteous person, whatever the blessed believer does, he will prosper. Now, this is not proof that the so-called prosperity gospel is right. Because rarely, if ever, does the Lord attach contentment to material gain. So the teaching that, well, if you just have faith, God will give you whatever you want, and it'll be boats and cars and wealth and all that's false. Plus, I want you to notice that when you hear those teachers talk, they rarely talk about being rooted and rejecting sin and yielding righteous fruit. Instead, the focus will be on emotionalism and faith designed to get results and getting rewards. Look at what Psalm 1:3 teaches. It says, the result of all the instruction in verses 1 and 2 and the first half of verse 3 that culminates in only doing what pleases and honors the Lord. And we will only want to please and honor the Lord when that happens, when that's our greatest desire and what we're living out. He will bless that. He will put us in a position to prosper. And the word doesn't mean get stuff. The word prosper in the Hebrew means to advance, progress, and be spiritually profitable. So it's not about us. It's not like, well, whatever I do, I'm going to prosper. So, Lord, gimme, 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 gimme. It's as I prosper, as I walk with the Lord, and he blesses me, and I prosper, now I can advance in my faith, I can progress, and I can be spiritually profitable in influencing the lives of other people so I can fulfill the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. It's not about me getting stuff. Why? Because when I die, all that stuff's gone. And if it's not gone, my family's going to have to pay taxes on it. Go government. Stuff. Why would we want stuff when we can have profitability from the Lord? So when all of this happens, let's close up the first section. When all this happens, not one person will look at our life and have to struggle or strain to find evidence of life. The millions of dollars, the thousands of hours that they're doing to find life on Mars, hopefully finding one little molecule that will say life could exist. Listen, I don't want to get to the end of my life and people go, it was hard to see in Rhodes. There are a couple little surface molecules there, but I'm just not really sure. You and I, it should be crystal clear. It should be so obvious. No mistaking what's happened in our heart and mind. Life is obvious. Holiness is obvious. Power is obvious. We're like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, yielding our fruit in season. So listen, let me finish with this. You and I don't mean this to be cliched or trite in any way. I really struggled with it. You and I need to figure out what kind of tree we are. Are we a tree that has no life laying on the forest floor, yielding no fruit because it's cut off? Or are we a little sapling that's just kind of in the surface, not deeply rooted, there's no strength, we're kind of blowing around with every wind that comes along and just kind of going back and forth and just kind of about to break? Or are you a fading fall tree? losing color, weak, weary, hanging on by a thread? Or are you a powerful oak, full of life and fruit, abiding in the Lord? That's a very serious question. And we really have to analyze, which one, Lord, describes me?